Good morning. Questions? Nobody put their hand up. When I was younger, a little boy, my day would often begin with many questions. I'm sure you all can relate to that, especially why do I have to go to school, or why do I have to go to my room now, or why do I have to eat my vegetables? And life seems to be a series of questions that we have from our earliest recollection. The Bible's full of questions, and thankfully it's full of answers. And although we don't always get the answers to the questions that we want at the time that we ask them, those answers are forthcoming. I'd like to spend a few minutes this morning looking at some questions and looking at some answers. I'd like to look at some scriptures with you, and we're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. But I'd like us to be thinking about the bigger question of why. Why are these questions in the Bible? Why do we ask these questions? Why do we get the answers that we do? And by looking at them, I think we'll get a bigger picture of what God has in mind with the questions that we face in life and the answers that he gives us. And I'd like to begin by looking at this portion in Matthew 22, which I've often found fascinating as we look at this one thing. If you could ask God one question, what would that question be? It's your turn. Go ahead. God's listening. Ask him the one question that you want to ask. And in this passage that we look at in Matthew, we see that there were groups of people who came to the Lord Jesus to ask him questions. They could ask him anything they wanted. And marvelously, he was able to answer those questions. And so let's turn in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. I'd like to read the first few verses with you in this portion. And we read that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. This was their purpose. This was their goal. They wanted to catch the Lord Jesus by asking him a super question. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, this is what we call buttering him up. Have you ever done that when you're asking somebody a question that you're looking for an answer? I'm going to really butter this person up and flatter them. And so they used flattery to try to get an advantage over the Lord Jesus. And I think I've been guilty of that. Maybe most of us have been guilty of that, of using flattery. But these were more than flattering words, because these were questions that were designed to trick him. Now imagine trying to ask God a trick question. Well, that's what they were trying to do. And they said, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think?" Now, they really didn't want to know what he thought. They really wanted to trick him so that he would give them the answer they were hoping for. I hope that when you approach God with your question, that you honestly approach him and ask him a question to get an honest answer. They weren't really like that. These were not honest questions. These were not honest seekers. In fact, the Pharisees were the religious leaders in Israel. And the Herodians were more of a political group. And when you have religious leaders and politicians getting together to ask questions, you have to wonder what their motive is. And that's what they were doing. And they said, "Tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their curiosity. No, the scripture doesn't say that. He perceived their wickedness. And he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" There's one thing we cannot do when we ask God a question, is be hypocritical about it, because he knows our hearts. And these people were hypocrites in asking him this question. And so he said to them in verse 19, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a day's wages. It had the image of the emperor on that coin. And he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" He said to them, "It's Caesar's." And he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. I hope that's your experience when you ask God a question. It leaves you marveling at the answer that he gives you. And we learn some important principles as we study these verses, these questions. And my goal this morning isn't to go through an elaborate explanation of this portion, but to use it as a springboard. I want you to look at the next section, the next group of people that come to him. And these are the Sadducees. Now, these are people that were legal experts in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, they knew the book. They knew all the laws of God. and they were going to ask a really tough question. And their question is based on an Old Testament passage that has to do with a woman whose husband dies, and whose responsibility is it to marry that woman? And so he listens to their question. So the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there was with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and so on, the second and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her as their wife." And they thought, here's a great question. We're going to trick God with a question. He's not going to be able to do this. And the Lord Jesus' response, I think, again, challenges our hearts. He said this to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." You see, they asked a question thinking they knew the answer, but they were ignorant of the truth of God's word. And sometimes we do that. We ask God questions because we think we already know the answer. And we're not being open about what the answer really is. And so he said to them, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now, we're not angels, but we're like angels in the fact that there is no marriage in heaven. There's no marriage among angels. And so the marriage relationship ceases at death. And we go into eternity as individuals, not as spouses. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, the answer surprised them. God is the God of the living. Of course, this is exactly what the Sadducees did not believe. People go to God with their unbelief, looking for evidence to support their unbelief. And yet the scriptures, when looked at honestly, will give you the answer that leads to belief and not unbelief. Another group of people come, the scribes this time, and they want to know what the number one commandment is. So we have these interesting questions. Do we pay taxes? What about the resurrection? What's the first commandment? They're beating around the bush because what they really want to ask the Lord Jesus is none of those things. What they really want to ask him, "Can we please trick you so that we can prove that you're a fraud because you claim to be the Son of God? And we really don't like the fact that you're challenging our position." And because of their pride, they were asking these questions to try to fool the Lord Jesus Christ into making a wrong answer, to discredit him so they wouldn't have to put their faith in him as the Messiah. That's really what it was all about. They were looking for excuses. So when they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said this to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," compared to the over 600 commandments and laws that were in the Old Testament, he said, you can hang all the law and the prophets. This is what it all boils down to. This is the best answer that you will get by studying all of the Old Testament, is to love the Lord your God wholeheartedly, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, while the Pharisees were pondering that, Jesus asked them a question. And he said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, it's always great when you go to God with a question, and then he asks you a question. You're thinking, okay, there's a great answer coming here. There's something that I'm missing. And whose son is he? They said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." Everybody knows that reads the Old Testament scriptures. We know who he is. He is going to be a descendant of King David. King David, who lived 1,000 years before this. The nation of Israel knew that the king that would lead them out of bondage from Rome would be a descendant of David. Now, if they knew anything about the Lord Jesus, they knew he was a descendant of David. So then he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit, who is the father, say to the son, 'Lord'?" He calls him Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord," he quotes the 110th Psalm, "'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And they could not reconcile this honestly, because the inescapable conclusion is that the one they were speaking to was David's son and David's Lord. You see, asking the right question sometimes gives you an answer that you're not expecting. They were not expecting this. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. We have many questions in the scripture. And in Matthew 22, we have the sort of Q&A going on. And in this Q&A, we have questions that regard civil obedience, paying taxes, religious obedience, in following the law strictly, the greatest obedience of all. And talks about duty, talks about death, talks about the law. These are all important questions. The Lord answered these questions with wisdom and clarity and knowledge. And we see that in Colossians, Paul says that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They were fighting a losing battle and asking the Lord Jesus questions. I mean, he wrote the book. He knew all the answers. The final exam was not a challenge for him because he knew everything that could be known that they needed to know. And the Pharisees stumbled on this point. And this is where people stumble today. It's a question about the deity of Christ. They can't reconcile that. How can God become a man? They could not reconcile that. It's probably the greatest leap of faith is coming to grips with this issue that the Lord Jesus, while on earth as a man, was truly God. I don't think I know anyone who has fully understood that concept. It's troubling to my mind, but it's music to my heart. That's how I reconcile it. He is the absolute Son of God, and yet he is God incarnate. They were trying to rob the Lord Jesus of something that belonged to him. And this, I think, is the big issue behind these questions and what I want you to think about this morning. They were trying to rob him of his glory. And do we ever do that to him? Well, mankind has been trying to do that for 2,000 years. And the reason they did it is because of religious pride and because they were blind. And so they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's what it says in Psalm 118. They stumbled at him. In fact, they rejected the chief cornerstone. So I have a question for you this morning. Question number one is this. What is your number one goal supposed to be in life? All right, just fill in the blank. You don't need to tell me out loud. What is your number one goal in life? Think about that. People say, well, I have a lot of goals. But what's number one on your list? And the second question is this. Depending on how you answered that first question, we don't need to ask this question, but are you ready? If you got question number one wrong, do you have a backup plan? Because if you miss your purpose for being here, the answer to that question, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? You definitely need a backup plan. Catechism was something I was taught as a little boy. Catechism is basically oral teaching. And there's a famous catechism called the Westminster Catechism. And they made a shorter catechism because I guess the longer version put people to sleep. And so it asks 107 or more questions. And the first question is this, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is your purpose for being here? The second one is, what rule has God given man to direct us so that we may glorify and enjoy him? And then thirdly, what do the scriptures principally teach? And then it'll give you all of the verses as you go through the catechism, so that verse by verse, it will support the answer to the questions. And the answer to the question, of course, is man's chief end is to glorify God. That's your number one reason for being here. And the bonus and the benefit is that you can enjoy him forever. That's our reason for being here, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And he's given us a guide, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures. Old and New Testament is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him, right? We can't get it by, well, let me think about ways I can do it. The Word of God helps us to do this, to glorify God and to enjoy him. And the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, there's another question. Not only what is your purpose in life, but what is your duty in life? So, in asking God any question, all right, I would have to really sit and think for a little while if I hadn't already put this thought into this question you know, what is my question going to be? What is your question? You know, as a child, you may say, why is the sky blue? That's my number one question. Or why is the grass green? Or why do we get winter? And why do I have to go to bed? You know, that as we get older, we put away these childish things and we think about more serious questions about our purpose in life. So I was searching through the internet, as we often all do, and I put in, you know, what is a question that you would ask God? And this was the answer that I got. This was the number one that I found in my search. God, in all your magnificent splendor, and I don't know who wrote this, I am an empty vessel. How would you like to use me for your glory today? And I thought, that's a good answer. That's a really good answer. Compared to you, I am an empty vessel. How do you want to use me for your glory today? And as God uses us for his glory each and every day, we enjoy him. That's the plan. That's the program that God wants to put into our lives. To have purpose, and that purpose is a greater purpose than just to satisfy ourselves. It's to glorify him, and by doing that, we enjoy him. And so my question is, well, why me? Why me, Lord? Why me? And I don't have an answer for that, but I'm thankful for it, that I have been brought into God's family by putting my faith and my trust in a loving Savior who died on a cross for my sins so that I could enjoy him forever. Man's chief end then is to glorify God. I want to use a missionary story to help us to appreciate how Christians over the years have thought about their purpose in life. I'd like to speak to you about a man who's got a strange name. If any of you are looking for a name for your son, you can call him Adoniram. And Adoniram Judson was an American, and he asked a very good question when he wanted to get married. I'd like to look at that in just a moment. But he was a missionary, and you'll see it on the map, to Burma, which is today called Myanmar. And he was born in 1788 in Massachusetts. And he helped to form the Baptist Missionary Union. And in 1834, he had accomplished a translation of the Bible in the Burmese language. And after 34 years, he took a furlough and went back to the USA. And when he returned, he spent his remaining years working on a dictionary. So he's a lexicographer or something like that, a dictionary maker. And he wrote the dictionary in the Burmese language so that people could go and be missionaries to Burma. And he died in 1850, and he was buried at sea. He was married three times. When he was a young man, at the age of three, a little boy, his mother taught him to read. And his father was a minister, and when his father came back from a trip that he had taken, he was amazed to have his three-year-old read a chapter in the Bible to him. He was a bright young lad. And as he grew older, unfortunately, his brilliance eroded to immoral living. He went to higher education, and as higher education often does, it either makes us more brilliant or more ridiculous. And in his case, it made him more of an infidel. And he became friends with a man whose purpose was to turn Adoniram Judson away from God. Adoniram got sick and was in the hospital, and in the room next to him was a man dying and screaming in agony, and he felt so sorry for the man, and he didn't know who it was until the next day that man died, and he found out it was the friend that he had made while in college. His name was Ernst. And his first thought was, Ernst died without Christ. Where would I be? And it was a turning point in his life. And he realized, you know, you may have friends, but there's only one friend that you need, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he trusted him completely, turned his life around, and wanted to be a missionary. And he was going to get support from the London Missionary Society, and he went by ship. It took weeks to months to go anywhere in the world in that day, 200 years ago. And the French captured him, put him in prison for a lengthy period of time, and he was released. Went to London, and they told him, no, we don't think you should go to Asia to be a missionary. Made the trip back to the United States and formed the American Missionary Society and the Baptist Union. And he knew that he couldn't go alone. And so a man with his background, his intelligence, knew that he needed someone to go with him. So he met a young lady, Ann Littleton, and don't they make a fine couple? And he asked a question of Ann's father, and this is what I'd like you to listen to, his proposal. Now, you know, usually when you ask someone, I'd like to marry you, that's exactly what you do. I love you and I want to marry you. Well, he said this, and listen carefully because this is truly astonishing. I have to now ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter. Now, put yourself in daddy's shoes reading this proposal. I want to marry her next spring, and you will see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. And you're thinking, okay, I'm going to answer this question, but the question isn't over yet. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, and the glory of God? What a question. But he wasn't done. He said, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior, from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? And what did he say? Ask her. He literally did. He said, ask her. And she said yes, and she said yes. And they went and served the Lord. After many months going into years and hardships, she eventually died serving her Savior for the glory of God. When we think of missions today, we think of people getting on a plane and in a matter of hours being at their destination, maybe a day later. It's quite different than leaving your family forever and saying goodbye and serving God somewhere. And that was the history of missions. And people left with a greater purpose. Their question was, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that question hasn't changed today. We should still be asking the Lord that same question. That's what Paul asked the Lord the minute he was converted. What do you want me to do? Adoniram Judson knew that his call was to go to people who'd never heard the gospel. 63 churches planted, 7,000 Christians baptized. Adoniram Judson made his mark for God, not for man's glory, but for God's glory, for the sake of souls that were perishing. And we have the same problem in Canada. We have souls that are perishing that need to get a vision of the glory of God and have the answers to their questions made so real and clear to them. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Why? So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Paul in Ephesians says the same thing in his great prayer. He says, to him be glory in the church. Colossians, he says, that in all things he may have the preeminence, that all the glory would belong to him. But you know, when the Old Testament ended, there was a question. And this is the question from Malachi. Can a man rob God? Are we guilty of doing that? Are we robbing God of his glory? These teachers that came to the Lord Jesus, these leaders, wanted to do one thing and one thing only. They wanted to rob the Lord Jesus of his preeminence, of his glory. The apostle said, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Father. When you saw Jesus, you saw the Father. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He that has seen me has seen my Father. When we want to know what God is like, we know because we have seen Jesus. You know, the psalmist said something interesting, Psalm 115. It's a well-known portion. And he says this, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? If you look at the rest of the psalm, the answer is this, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold. You know, rocks and sticks don't make very good gods. You can even knock them over or you can burn them up. And he goes on to talk about that. In verse 8, he says, those who make them are like them, So is everyone who trusts in them. I see pictures of people in this pagan world that we live in, and they're bowing down to a stone, a rock, an image, a wooden icon of some kind, and they're putting their confidence in whatever is behind that. And what's behind that is not God. Our God is a living God, and he is in heaven, and he has made himself real to us while on earth. I have 5 questions for you. They're critical questions. Lots of questions this morning. The Lord Jesus asked these questions, and I want you to think about them as if he was asking you personally, or you're now eavesdropping on this conversation. But in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord's having a conversation with Peter. His name was Simon at that time. He said, who do people say that I am, the Son of Man, is? And then more importantly, who do you say that I am? How would you answer that question in the privacy of your own heart? If someone were to ask you, who do you say the Lord Jesus is? Is he the only Savior? Is he the Son of God? Or is he just a historical figure, a very kind man who did a lot of good things and people misunderstood him and then accidentally crucified him on a cross? Or did he really die on a cross for a purpose, to be our Redeemer, to pay for your sins and mine? Who do you say that the Lord Jesus is? That's question number one. Second one is this. As he spoke, he's asked this question. You see the word repeated, Lord, Lord. I think there are 7 times in the scripture that we see this mentioned, Lord, Lord. And here's the question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I command? Are we obedient children? I can tell you my background was, I was a rebel. Totally disobedient whenever I could be. Oh, and I thought I was pretty good. But, you know, when I go back and really analyze my youth, didn't really want to obey all the time. But do we really want to obey the Lord all the time? Is that what our purpose is? Is our greater goal in life is I want to glorify God, and I can do that by acknowledging his Son as my Lord and Savior, and I want to do what he asks me to do. I want to do what he asks me to do. The third question is this. The Lord Jesus was invited to come to the bedside of a very sick man. His name was Lazarus. His sisters were desperate. They wanted their brother to be healed. I have visited people in the hospital. The last time I was in the hospital was about 2 weeks ago, visiting a friend dying of cancer in great pain. And the only thing I can really do for him is pray for him and share what the Lord has done for me. And the big question I have for my friend is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that God loves you? Do you really believe that God has a purpose in your sickness and suffering so that when you leave this world, you can go to heaven? And as he was speaking to Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, the question was this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this, that I am the resurrection and the life? The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you really believe that one day when you taste death, you're not going to be dead, you're going to be alive? Your body will be asleep, but you will go beyond planet Earth, and you will be raised into the heavenly places in Christ, and you will be seated with him for all of eternity, and that you will never die. Do you believe this? It's another question to consider. And this question is one that I think bothers me more than any question that I have to read in my Bible. These are words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. If you ever wonder how much does God love you, this question makes you realize how much God loves you. Because the Lord Jesus on the cross asked his Father this question, but he wasn't asking his Father at this point. He was asking a holy God at this point. Why have you forsaken me? He died on that cross as an innocent substitute, as the Lamb of God. And he asked that question. Why have you forsaken me? This morning I want to ask you this question. Have you forsaken him? He has not forsaken you. He loves you. He died for you. But he took this place, your place, and my place on a cross. And his feelings were revealed through this question. He felt abandoned by a holy God because of your sin and mine. What was his purpose in all of this? The glory of God. That was his purpose, so that God could be glorified by his death. You know, the Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said that Christ might be magnified in my body, glorified, whether it's by death or by my life, that Christ lives in me and the life that I now live. He said, I live it for the glory of God. That was his purpose. The Lord Jesus asked that question. And finally, this is a question that I think we need to ask ourselves every day. Because the Lord asked this question to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you love the Lord Jesus? The Bible says if you don't love the Lord Jesus, then you don't belong to him. In fact, it's even worse than that. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, the Bible says that you're cursed. Do you love me? The Lord Jesus says. He's asking you that question today. And the reason he wants you to love him is because he loves you. And that's what the Bible says. We love him because he first loved us. I'd like to give you the answer to all of these questions in one statement. It's a lot to swallow, but I want you to think about these questions. And this is my answer to these questions in one statement. The answer: the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the Lord from heaven, and we ought to obey him as he has revealed his will and his way through his written word. I believe he is the resurrection and the life. He died for my sins on the cross. He was forsaken by God while he was the substitute for me, for all of us. If I truly believe in him as my Lord and Savior, then I can say with all my heart that I love him because he first loved me. This is the answer I think that those questions demand. If you're an honest seeker, and whether you've known the Lord Jesus for years and years, or you're a new believer, or you're still seeking, this is the answer that God wants you to have, that you do love him. Because that's all that's going to matter in eternity, is whether or not you responded to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else will matter. Because if you say no, God will accept your answer. He may not leave you alone because he loves you. But if you say yes, he will never leave you or forsake you. And his purpose in saving you is to bring glory to his name. And so all the hard questions that we have are not hard questions for God. And the purpose of it all is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our purpose is in this world. And it's a challenging thought for a summer day. You know, as we go forth and we leave Bethel and we think about all the other things we want to do today, I don't want you to leave without thinking about your purpose, thinking about the questions that we've considered this morning. They're important questions. I expect it won't be long that my friend in the hospital will be leaving planet Earth. My prayer is that the Lord Jesus is truly his Savior, because nothing else would matter. Not whether he cut the grass, not whether or not he, you know, finished his to-do list. The only thing that matters, and sometimes God allows sickness for that reason, to focus our mind on the most important questions in life. To focus our mind on what really matters. And it's the Lord Jesus that matters above everything. He is the answer to every question. You know, and as we look at the scriptures, we see a Savior that was so much in love with us that he became one of us and he felt everything that we feel. He knows the struggles that we face. And that's why he loves us so much, because he can identify with us in our weakness. So turn to him today with a renewed confidence that your purpose is real, that your purpose is to bring glory to him. And with that purpose, you will enjoy him today and forever. May God bless you. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to appreciate the amount of interest that you have in our lives in a moment by moment, fashion, that you're interested in what we do every moment of the day. May we be empty vessels with a purpose to glorify you today. And we pray that you will help us by the ability that you give through your Holy Spirit to do just that. So energize us for your glory. Bless us as we part. May we shine light in Sault Ste. Marie and wherever we go in this world. And we pray your blessing as we give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.